Church, if you got a copy of the scriptures, go ahead and grab those and turn with me to 1 Samuel 27 this morning, and then also into the first couple of verses of chapter 28. This narrative portion bridges those two chapters, and so we'll handle it as a unit today. If you're using the black hardcover Bibles in front of you, this text starts on page 249 and continues into 250. This is a shorter text, and so we'll actually stand in a moment and read all of it. We haven't done that always in this series because we've had some longer passages, but we'll get to read all of it together today in a moment. And as we do, I think you're going to notice pretty quickly this is an odd passage. In fact, I would say it's a really difficult passage. It's one that in studying for it over the last couple of weeks, I have on many occasions thought to myself, Lord, what are you doing? Why is this here? What is your purpose in seeking to communicate these events in this way? What are you up to? If I'm being honest with you, it feels, these 14 verses, really disjointed from what has been happening leading up to this in 1 Samuel regarding David and what will happen as we close out this book in just a few weeks. David has just come off of this prolonged season of trial and testing. We've walked through that with him in chapters 24, 25, and 26. He has faced difficult decisions. He has endured stressful situations. He's done that with Saul and then Nabal and then Saul again. And throughout all of that, the overarching question has been, what is David going to do in the face of these God-ordained tests? Will he run to the Lord or will he rely on himself? Will he trust and rest in the justice of God's hand, or will David choose to try and be his own savior? By God's grace, in each of these previous three episodes, David has walked the path eventually of faith and confidence in the Lord. He has endured the trials, and he continues to grow in godliness and in character. And so we look at that and we say, praise God for his gracious work in the midst of his servant's heart in the middle of hard times. And looking forward just a few pages down the road as we pick up David's story in chapter 30, he's going to there demonstrate profound courage and wisdom and kindness, generosity for his people. He will rescue them. He will provide for them. He acts in such a kingly way, exactly like you would hope God's chosen king to be. And then after that, Saul's going to die and David will be king. And that too leads us to say, God's doing something good in David's heart. But church, here in chapter 27, the entire text is entirely different. In fact, in so many ways, it is polar opposite to where we've been and to where we're going. Here in chapter 27, God is never mentioned. His name never comes up. Here in chapter 27, God is never sought by David. David never prays. David never considers the wisdom of others around him. He just moves. He just behaves in ways that are, again, radically disjointed from what we've seen thus far. So again, the question remains, what are we to do with this? Why is this here? What is God seeking to communicate and display about himself and to teach our hearts about ourselves in the midst of such an odd season in David's life? So we're going to read this together. And as always, may the Lord be gracious to us, helping us to understand and apply this rightly. So if you're able, I would invite you to stand with me in honor of our Lord and his word, and we will read this text. Beginning in verse 1, then David said in his heart, now I shall perish one day by the hand of Saul. There is nothing better for me than that I should escape to the land of the Philistines. Then Saul will despair of seeking me any longer within the borders of Israel, and I shall escape out of his hand. So David rose and went over, he and the 600 men who were with him, to Achish, the son of Maoch, the king of Gath. And David lived with Achish at Gath, he and his men, every man with his household, and David with his two wives, Ahinoam of Jezreel and Abigail of Carmel, Nabal's widow. And when it was told Saul that David had fled to Gath, he no longer sought him. Then David said to Achish, if I have found favor in your eyes, Let a place be given me in one of the country towns that I may dwell there, for why should your servant dwell in the royal city with you? So that day Achish gave him Ziklag. Therefore Ziklag has belonged to the kings of Judah to this day. And the number of the days that David lived in the country of the Philistines was 1 year and 4 months. Now David and his men went up and made raids against the Geshurites and the Girzites and the Amalekites, for those were the inhabitants of the land from of old, as far as Shur to the land of Egypt. And David would strike the land and would leave neither man nor woman alive, but would take away the sheep and the oxen, the donkeys and the camels and the garments, and come back to Achish. When Achish asked, "Where have you made a raid today?" David would say, "Against the Negeb of Judah, or against the Negeb of the Jerahmeelites, or against the Negeb of the Kenites." And David would leave neither man nor woman alive to bring news to Gath, thinking lest they should tell about us and say, "So David has done." Such was his custom all the while he lived in the country of the Philistines. And Achish trusted David, thinking he has made himself an utter stench to his people Israel. Therefore, he shall always be my servant. In those days, the Philistines gathered their forces for war to fight against Israel. And Achish said to David, "Understand that you and your men are to go out with me in the army." And David said to Achish, "Very well, you shall know what your servant can do." And Achish said to David, "Very well, I will make you my bodyguard for life." So, Father, we ask today that in a strange text, you would make clear what is needed for our hearts, and that you would glorify yourself, and you would exalt your Son, and you would, through the means of your Spirit, work in our hearts. Help us, please. In Jesus' name we ask. Amen. Amen. You can be seated, church. You know, of the many fascinating aspects of God's Word, one that frequently strikes people as one of the most unexpected is just how profoundly flawed the main characters of Scripture turn out to be. To the unbelieving world at large, they often suppose that if there were some all-powerful being, and if he were to give us a book providing record of his involvements in our world and will for our world, then that book should be filled with virtuous stories and virtuous people who all live squeaky, clean lives, and everything ends up happily ever after. That's how the world thinks the Bible ought to be. After all, wouldn't God want to put a good spin on the hearts that he supposedly impacts? Wouldn't he want to paint the best picture of a world that he's interested in? But when you actually read his book, the exact opposite is almost always true. The Bible is not some idyllic fairy tale of how things ought to be. Rather, it is an honest record of how things are, of how people are, of how I am and how you are, and how messy we can be, warts and all. So Noah is a drunk, and Moses a murderer, and Solomon, who is supposedly so very wise, is a prolific womanizer, and the disciples, they're just idiots, right? They take their feet out of their mouth long enough just to trip again. That's the story of the disciples. And so in many ways, church, the Bible is a sad book about a sad world. And it's a world populated by really messed up, sinful people. And yet, the holy, just, gracious, long-suffering God of Scripture, he has seen fit to say, "That's exactly the kind of world I choose to work in. And those are exactly the kinds of people I will see fit to work through." You know, the many lessons we could glean from that reality, certainly one of them is the realization that within the storyline of Scripture, there's only ever one true hero. And it's not Noah or Moses, it's not Elijah or Esther or Peter or Paul. All of them are radically flawed. They're horribly lacking, they're weak, and as such, they're wholly unqualified to meet the needs of this world to satisfy the longings of our soul. Instead, the hero of the Bible is the one who's above us and different from us, the one who so faithfully and consistently continues to advance his plan and to cause his purposes to come to pass, even in the midst of this sadness, even through the means of such sinners. It is an odd feature to the Word of God, but it's one, I think, that is not a bug. It is a feature. It is built in. It is intended to accentuate, as we sang about earlier, to glorify the true hero, God himself. So I just wanted to make that point from the beginning this morning, because David, in light of all his success, all his fanfare, all his exploits, he is still a flawed character. David is a sinful human being, which means he, like us, is still in need of a better Savior than himself. And we see those flaws, I think, that need here in chapter 27 in a really unique way. Just consider with me the opening words of this chapter, David's own words, his own confession. Then David said in his heart, "Now I shall perish one day by the hand of Saul. There is nothing better for me than that I should escape to the land of the Philistines. Then Saul will despair of seeking me any longer within the borders of Israel, and I shall escape out of his hand." Just notice with me, this is not some speech David makes in front of his people. This is heart-level talk. This is an internal conversation that David is having with himself. And it's also a conversation that appears to be absolutely void of any influence from the promises of God upon David's heart. Just reflect with me for a moment about all that David has been through up to this point. All that he's endured, all that he has learned. Think about his past statements of confidence in the Lord, as well as the many times God has sent people at strategic junctures in David's life to speak truth into his heart and to encourage him. David has seen the mighty hand of God already wipe clean the greatest enemy he had ever faced, Goliath himself. In the midst of that conflict, it's David who proclaims, "The battle is the Lord's," and then Goliath falls. David has been front and center, as again and again Saul's best efforts to take his life have been thwarted and frustrated. In one case, David and his men are about to be captured. Saul is coming around one side of the mountain. Certainly death is going to come. And at just the last moment, the Philistines come and Saul has to go. At another point, Saul himself goes to kill David himself. And you think, well, that's the end of David. And by the end of that, David's alive and Saul's naked prophesying before Samuel. Remember that? God humiliates him. Saul, the highly trained soldier, on multiple occasions at close range, has missed David with his spear. Twice, once in the cave, once in the camp, David himself has watched as the sovereign hand of God has worked in the situation to deliver David, even though he doesn't defend himself. David has been anointed as king by Samuel. He's been encouraged by Jonathan and Abigail. Even Saul himself, on two separate occasions, has said, "You're going to be king. You will succeed in many things." So promises and encouragement and evidence of God's past faithfulness. There's this massive backlog of evidence for David to look to and lean upon and rest in so that he might stay the course. And yet he does not do that here. Instead of preaching the good news of God's faithfulness and promises, past, present, and future, to his own heart, instead, David begins to despair. "Now I shall perish one day by the hand of Saul. There is nothing better for me than that I should escape to the land of the Philistines." It's interesting because if you remember just back last Sunday, one chapter previous, 26, there was, I think, hints of this despair starting to just come up over the horizon of David's life. He would speak, David would, in his interaction with Saul. He would speak of his fear of being driven out of Israel. He was bemoaning the fact, "I don't think I have any heritage among the Lord's people anymore. You are pushing me to go and worship other gods in a foreign land." Certainly, this was on David's mind, it was within his heart, it was coming out of his lips already. Apparently, the burdens and the stress of always being on the run for so long, all of that had become so big in David's view that God's past faithfulness, God's present presence, God's future promises, all of those were just overshadowed. It was like an eclipse. The hardship of life just blocked out the light of God's promises. So much so that David concludes in his own wisdom, Saul's gonna kill me eventually. I've had a run of good luck, but this cannot last forever. My days have to be numbered. There's no way I can continue to escape. So my best option, David says, what makes most sense to me is to run and to hide and to live among God's enemies. Church, it is an odd thing what stress will do to a human heart, what suffering will do to our souls. So I do not want to minimize in any way the severity of what David had been enduring. You know, we read all of this from an outside position as just a third-party observer, and perhaps we think, man, that's an exciting story, right? What a captivating tale between David and Saul. There's all these dramatic escapes. There's always a surprising victory. He's always living to see another sunrise, but always just by the skin of his teeth. Man, David, you're the hero. From the outside, that's a page turner, right? But if you're living that, if that is your day-to-day existence, I propose that would grind upon your soul. That would press upon and crush your heart in ways that eventually, sooner for some, later for others, eventually for all of us, would feel overwhelming, insurmountable. In ways that would, I suspect, drag all of us down toward despair sooner or later. And on top of his personal hardships with Saul, think of all the other responsibilities David now had. Hundreds of other souls as well, their families. I don't think it's an overestimation to say there may have been 2,000 or 3,000 people in this group if you got 600 soldiers and their families. You're on the run. David's always responsible each and every night to provide safety and shelter and food. You remember back with Nabal and all that happened there? What was David's simple request? He said, I just need some help with some supplies. Can you do that for me? David's burdens were many. They were internal. They were external. And all of it was heavy. You know, for us today, it might not be the constant pursuit of some murderous enemy, but the same weights of stress, the same pull toward despair can easily be felt because of a prolonged sickness that just always lingers. And you wonder, is this how it's always going to be? Some long-standing conflict that just always pokes somewhere in here in your chest. It's never gone. You go to bed with it. You wake up with it. Sometimes, if you're fortunate, you forget, but it's there. Depression, persistent loneliness and isolation, always living with this gnawing sense of lack. There's not enough money to feed my family. There's not enough money to keep my lights on or to put gas in the tank or pay for my kids' tuition. There are causes for despair and fear in our hearts. They can come in many shapes and sizes, not just at the hands of someone like Saul, but sometimes in the hearts of people like you and me. But the remedy that God has given us in our times of despairing, I would propose to you, it is always that we would recalibrate our perspective. Very rarely does God say, hey, the best thing I'm going to do for you right now is just change your situation. The best thing you can do is work really hard to make things better. Rather, he says, let me help you see things differently. Scripture church scripture is saturated with this invitation. Take heart, not in the hope that your situation will change, but take heart in the fact that God never does. God says stuff like that all the time. Take heart not in the chance that things will get better tomorrow, but take heart in the promise that eternity will be infinitely better than you could ever imagine the best tomorrow being. So we read in the Psalms. David says, "Why are you cast down, O my soul? Why are you in turmoil within me?" A legitimate question. What's his answer? Not, "I'm going to make things better." He says, "I'm going to see things differently. Hope in God, for I shall again praise him, my salvation and my God." Paul, in very similar fashion, will instruct us in the New Testament, if you have been raised with Christ, seek the things that are above, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. Set your minds on things that are above, not on things that are on the earth. Why? Here's his logic. For you've died. Your life is hidden with Christ in God. And when Christ, who is your life, appears, then you also will appear with him in glory. The resolution is coming, but the answer is not to say, "I need the resolution now." The answer is to hope that God will be faithful in his promises. Again, this is the consistent call of God upon the hearts of his people as we live in a world that drags us toward despair. You will not, church, find hope by taking stock in your situation. Instead, hope and strength and endurance, they are available. They are granted as you take heart in God. And I would contend that here in chapter 27, that is exactly what David had stopped doing. I think it's incredibly significant that before David engages in any of the really strange behavior we find in this text, before any of that, it starts with him preaching a message of despair to his own soul. A message that was void and altogether forgetful of God's faithfulness. It was absent any of God's promises. Again, God is never even mentioned in chapter 27. And so apart from God's promises, what does David have left? I would contend what he runs to, what he finds solace in, is not the promises of God, but the pragmatism of his own mind. All he can run to is what makes sense to him. All he can rest in is what he thinks will get him through another day, what he thinks might work according to his own wisdom. And so David does an astounding thing, the anointed, chosen king of God's people. He runs and he hides among the enemy of God's people. Not because he's necessarily forced to go there, but because he thinks, "This is the best option for me." David goes to Gath. Remember, that's the hometown of Goliath. He goes back to Achish. We've met him before, back in chapter 21. David takes all of his men, all of their families, and David is so well known by this point throughout that region as the enemy of Saul that Achish actually welcomes David as a mercenary. The enemy of my enemy is my friend, essentially. And verse 4 tells us this, "And when it was told Saul that David had fled to Gath, Saul no longer sought him." David's plan works, doesn't it? Maybe for the first time in years, David and his men and their families can rest for a whole night without fear of an attack. They have provision. Church, just a word here about the allure of pragmatism, of choosing our paths and making decisions based on what seems most likely to us to be successful. Sometimes the purely pragmatic decisions we make, completely ignoring the promises in the Word of God, sometimes they work. Sometimes things turn out the way we thought they would. And sometimes in the moment they look and they feel really effective. David, in his promise-forgetting despair, runs to Philistia and Saul stops chasing him. It works. But just because something works, just because it's effective in the short term, that does not mean it's God's intended path for his people. Church, one of the things we see repeatedly, quickly, throughout the pages of Scripture is that God rarely does things in ways that make immediate sense to us. He rarely operates in ways that we would choose. Do you remember all the way back to the beginning of 1 Samuel, humble Hannah in chapter 2? She prays this prayer. We studied it in depth then, and it really becomes this blanket that's kind of over all of 1 Samuel. It is a thematic interpretive key for what's happening there. We find there, as Hannah prays, she delights that God delights to work in unexpected ways, that he breaks the mighty and he elevates the weak, that he helps the humble and he crushes the proud. We've said it before, God tends to zig when we would zag. He's not predictable. Friends, the very message of the gospel of Jesus Christ, of the innocent dying for the guilty, of the righteous becoming unrighteousness for us, of the strong sacrificing for the weak, that message, Paul says in the New Testament, that message is profound foolishness to the watching world. So I think one of the things we are to see in this text is that we are to beware the lies that pragmatism can tell us. Why? Because our hearts, my heart, your heart, loves to run to and rest in things that work. Especially if you have been in a prolonged, dark season of the soul where you say, nothing has worked for a long time. Everything has been hard. You see something that works and you say, I want that. I'm going to run to that. That's my hope. That's my salvation. I think that's the trap that David has fallen into. And as this chapter progresses, the hole he's in only gets deeper. Understandably, from Achish's perspective, you got 2,000 or 3,000 people coming to you, and now you've got to provide for them, and they're in your town, even if they are a powerful mercenary army. That's not sustainable. David seems to understand this, and so he shrewdly asks for a city away from the Philistine king. Achish gives him Ziklag. It's about 20, 25 miles away from Gath. Ziklag was actually supposed to be part of Israel. It had just never been conquered. And so David takes his group. They live there. And while there, things get even more complicated, even more strange. I suspect at this point, just trying to make sense of what we see in the text, I suspect that David is trying to walk a really delicate tightrope. Right? He's kind of making decisions moment by moment. And as he makes one, he realizes there's consequences. What do I do with this? On one hand, certainly he is relieved, I think, to be free of Saul. On the other, David's wise enough to see the people of Israel will look at this as him being a turncoat, as him betraying. Remember, the majority of Israel loves David. Many in Israel already see him as the next king. So what will it look like now that he's crossed borders and switched sides and essentially given his allegiance to the pagan king of God's enemies? Again, I don't think this is lost on David. And so his pragmatic solution seems to be this. I'm going to get some distance between the Philistines and me so they can't see everything that I'm doing. And then from there, David begins to take his men on regular raids into the surrounding countryside. He's actually attacking the enemies of Israel, the Amalekites, the Geshurites, the Girzites. And so this, as the word gets back to Israel, puts him in better standing with his fellow countrymen. Right? It combats the appearance that he's just betrayed them. But to Achish, David has to lie. After every single raid, he comes back with all of these goods, the oxen and the cows and the garments and the money. And he brings a portion of the spoils to this king, and he reports that the raids have taken place not among the enemies of Israel, but among the people of Israel. This pleases Achish because he thinks, all right, Israel's my enemy, and now David's doing my dirty work for me. And Achish believes this so fully, he trusts David so completely that in verse 12 we read this. And Achish trusted David, thinking, David has made himself an utter stench to his people Israel. Therefore, he shall always be my servant. But the real rub, church, is this. You've already noticed it in the text, I'm sure. In order to keep up this ruse, David, with every raid, in every village, he eliminates every adult inhabitant, every man, every woman. He leaves no witnesses. Dead men tell no tales. There's no one to ever give a report of what's actually happening. And so for nearly a year and a half, for 16 bloody months, this was David's highly pragmatic solution. Wholesale, widespread slaughter. And this passage actually ends not with any measure of closure, but just with more tension. The deception of David is so thorough among the Philistines that as we move into chapter 28, things get even more complicated. In those days, the Philistines gathered their forces to war, to fight against Israel. And Achish said to David, he does not invite, he commands, understand that you and your men are to go out with me in the army. So you're going to go fight Israel as a Philistine. And David uses some very ambiguous language. He said to Achish, very well, you shall know what your servant can do. I suspect David is just, his mind is spinning, thinking, what can I say just to give myself some time to figure this out? And Achish said to David, very well, I will make you my bodyguard for life. And so now you have the God-ordained, spirit-filled, anointed king of Israel in his own wisdom, having entangled himself so closely with the enemy that Achish does not even request, but commands that David fight for the Philistines for life and wage war against God's chosen covenant people, the very people David is supposed to love and serve and protect and fight on their behalf, not fight against. What a messed up situation David finds himself in. And so the question remains, what will David do? It's a question we have asked a lot over the last several chapters as David has faced these God-ordained seasons of testing with Saul and Nabal and Saul. But this time, what will David do in a problem of his own making? That David got himself into this, forgetting the promises of God, walking in pure pragmatism. What will he do? We're going to have to wait a couple chapters and a couple weeks to answer that. Next week, Lord willing, we'll be in chapter 28, which has almost nothing to do with David at all. It is another crazy passage where Saul visits a witch and talks to Samuel from the dead. You can pray for me on that one. That's a really weird text. But for today, in chapter 27, I think it's okay for us just to sit in the tension of an unresolved passage. Not to rush forward and say, I want resolution now, but just to stay here and feel the weightiness and the consequence of where David finds himself because of what David failed to believe. Just to consider the danger and the folly of making decisions and choosing paths based on our perspective rather than what God has said. Now, just a note of clarification. I am not proposing, I don't think the text is saying, that we are to be these mindless droids who just stand in place until the Spirit moves our feet. And so God never expects us to use our brains or our experiences. That's never to be part of the equation. I'm not saying that. But I am saying, and I think the text reminds us, there is a world of difference between trusting in the Lord and what he says is most real and most true, and trusting in our own understanding of what we think reality is. I think there's a universe of difference between those. Just take, for example, a really well-known passage from Proverbs. Many of you will have this memorized. Trust in the Lord with all your hearts, and do not lean on your own understanding. In all your ways acknowledge him, and he will make straight your paths. Be not wise in your own eyes. Fear the Lord, and turn away from evil. Notice that the prohibition here isn't against ever considering your own understanding. God doesn't say never consider your own understanding. He says don't lean on your own understanding. It doesn't say you are never to have any experiential wisdom from the life you've lived on earth. Rather, it says don't think in your own eyes, I'm more wise than the Lord. And church family, we need to hear that. Because like David, the pain and the pressures of this life, they can be both heavy and they can become incessant. They can weigh us down and they can wear us out. And when that happens, the voice of the easy solution gets really loud and it sounds really good in our ears. Everything is broken. Nothing in my life ever seems to work. Nothing in my family ever seems right. My body hurts, my heart is lonely, my marriage is disappointing. My bank account is empty, my career is stalled, my hope is failing. When that happens, friends, for long enough, when the burden is heavy enough, can we just confess in that moment the quick fixes of the world, they look really good, don't they? Really good. Maybe it's an unhealthy relationship online. Maybe it's pornography. Maybe it's mounting credit card debt. I don't have any money to pay what I already owe anyway. They can't take from me what I don't have. I'm just going to spend the limits. And they'll give me another card. Nothing inside me feels good. My body is in pain. My heart is broken. Maybe something from the outside could help. I know the family down the street would sell it to me. The guy at the office has some. I could feel better for a few hours. And I could get to better in about 10 minutes. Feels easy. Church, beware the allure of what works. It can be deadly dangerous for our hearts. And remember that the remedy, the solution to that pragmatic pull on our souls, the solution is what David forgot. It is the promises of God. It is the faithfulness the Lord has already displayed. It is the commitment he has made to the good and preservation and joy of his people, not just now, but forever. So I just want to ask, in your burdens, in the incessant weightiness of life that just crushes upon your heart, have the promises of God started to feel distant? Unattainable, unhelpful, like they're never going to happen. So why even look to them anymore? Church, this is why we need to be reminded of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the promises of God to us through his Son, sealed by his Spirit. It's why we need to proclaim it to our own hearts. It's why we need to receive it from the lips of our brothers and sisters in Christ in this place. Why we need to sing it to one another and with one another, Sunday after Sunday after Sunday. Why you need to hear the word of God preached from this pulpit, whether it's me or somebody else. Friends, Jesus is King even in this broken world. And he delights to draw near to and to save broken, desperate sinners like us. He came, why? To interrupt the foolishness of our pragmatism. To say, the way you think things will work, it won't. There's a way that seems right to a man, and the end is what? It's death, the Proverbs tell us. Jesus came to give us a better hope than a quick fix, better than an easy pleasure, better than our own ideas. Jesus came to give us himself, to live, to die, to rise again, so that the inheritance and the joy that he alone deserves, by faith, those treasures might be transferred to us and enjoyed by us, by any struggling, doubting, pragmatic, gonna do it my own way sinner who would say, I'm done doing it my own way. I'm done trying to be my own solution, my own savior. Jesus, I need you. You are the way. You are the truth. You are the life. You're the answer. So friends, for all those who are united to Christ by faith, even in this broken place, even in the midst of what crushes you today, if you are in Christ, you can run to and you can rest in the promises of God. You can be confident that someday, perhaps sooner than any of us realize, all the sad things of this life will be overcome by a lasting, permeating joy. And all the brokenness of your heart and relationships will be made right and healed. And all the crooked lines because of us and between us are going to be set straight. And none of that will be a quick fix, but it will last and it will endure forever. Because those are promises that have been purchased and secured for us by the eternally valuable blood of Christ. And so those are promises worth building your life upon, worth running to and resting in, even in times of despair. Praise God that this is true. Father, thank you. Thank you for who you are, even in the midst of our foolishness. And Father, would you protect our hearts today, protect my heart today from reading this passage and thinking, David, you're such an idiot. How could you forget? How could you take all these steps that lead you down a road you never thought you'd be on? Lord, guard our hearts from ever thinking we are not exactly like David and capable of exactly the same foolishness. Lord, teach us to rejoice in the words that your son said in the garden, not my will but yours be done. And Father, through the work and the gift of your spirit, would you continue to shape and change our hearts from one degree of glory to the next, so that little by little we become more like Christ. And thank you that you will bring that to completion at the day of Jesus. Work among your people, please, and work among those who are not yet yours. Work among those who have only ever lived their lives doing what they thought was best, what they thought was most wise, and what should come next. Teach them the folly and the danger and the death of pragmatism, and teach them to look to the foolishness of the gospel and the beauty of your plan, and may they hope in Jesus. Father, we love you, we need you, we trust you, and we ask it in Christ's good, wise name. Amen.